The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we're going to resume our study in major Bible themes. We're looking at the second section. First section we looked at was the Bible, the word of God, and now we're looking at the Bible inspired of God. That's the next section. And again, as I mentioned before, it's coming out of this book that I have right here, Major Bible Themes by Lewis Berry Chafer, edited and revised by John Walvoord. Come on in. By John Walvoord. So this is the topic that we're doing, and so today we're going to resume by going into the second section. Thank you. Inspired of God. Having put this together, I have my doubts as to whether we'll finish this today. But you know what? We're not going to try to force it. We'll see how far we get today, and wherever we get, we get. So it's not a big deal. And then what we'll do is if we don't complete it, then we'll just come back next week and complete it. And then if we have any time remaining, we'll go to the third one and so on. So no big deal, right? We'll just play it by ear. Before we begin our study, we do need to take a moment for a silent prayer to make sure that we shift gears from work mode into studying the Bible mode, and also confess sins if necessary and humble ourselves under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is in fact the one who leads us into all truth. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us to gather today and to study these things. I thank you so much for this book that was prepared so many years ago and revised a few years back. And I just thank you for the material that's here and how it speaks to the things that we know are true from the Scriptures. We are studying from a book, yet at the same time we are, in fact, evaluating the things of your Word. And so these are spiritual matters at hand, and we pray that you help us remain in a spiritual context as we discuss these things. And Father, we ask that you would help us to set aside distractions and focus in on what it is that you prepared for us today. We thank you for all the blessings that we have, including the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches us all these things. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. So, inspired of God, that's our next section. I know at least one person in the room did their homework from last week. But the idea of the homework, by the way, is not that you do it and turn it in. The idea of the homework is that you look those things over and it helps you remember what we did. And Phyllis was talking about how a lot of what she did was copy and paste. But even in that, it gave her an opportunity to go back and remember what we had done in class. And that's what the idea of the questions are at the end. I'm not going to have you turn those in or anything like that. That's for your own edification. So.
Phyllis
will be checking. Phyllis will be checking to see. She'll steal answers. There you go. There you go. Well, let's take a look at the new material we have here. First of all, we're going to do an introduction on this. God directed the human authors such that without destroying their own individuality, literary style, or personal interest, his complete and connected thought toward man was recorded. That's the idea of the inspiration of God. And by the way, what is meant by personal interest is, for example, Luke was a doctor. And so he came to the table with a perspective of a doctor. And so that perspective is intact. If you read through the scriptures, in fact, it's very obvious in many places that he's presenting things from the perspective of a doctor. His literary style is still there. His individuality is still there. None of that was taken away. But yet, at the same time, God did direct the human authors in writing the scriptures. Although passages of the Bible may differ greatly in their character, every word of scripture is equally inspired. What do we mean by that? You got passages that give genealogies. That's very different from passages that give prophecy, which is very different from Psalms, which are actually songs, which are very different from Ecclesiastes, which is the wailing of an individual who's unhappy with everything at the time. There's all kinds of different elements of scripture, different passages with different characteristics, but at the same time, every word of scripture is equally inspired. Various opinions have been advanced as to the extent of divine control over the human authors, and we're going to discuss that when we look at the theories concerning inspiration. because the view of inspiration, this is more important, I would say, to a Bible teacher than it is to the average Bible student. It's equally as critical for a Bible student to understand this concept. So here we have, because the view of inspiration is the foundation upon which all Bible interpretation is built, careful attention must be given to understanding how God inspired the Bible. And you'll see that as we go through these various theories, that if you adopt some of the theories, that it'll be obvious as we go through this which one I hold to. I've already told you which one I hold to last week, but if you go with some of these different theories, you'll see where you can run into some trouble real quickly, and how even you reading the Bible on your own, if you adopt one of these other theories, it will change the way you perceive the scriptures. Yeah, I would say it's a little bit more important for me as a Bible teacher, because I'm going to affect a whole congregation by what I what I adopt as my understanding. Well, this is verbal plenary inspiration. This is the orthodox view, by the way. It's important for one of your questions that comes later. This is the orthodox view, is verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration means that the Holy Spirit guided the human author in the choice of words used in the original manuscripts. And one thing I want to explain is that in doing so, he did not take away their personality or their individuality. For example, when I talk about the Lord delaying, often I will use the language of saying the Lord tarried. That's an older word. My wife's name is Terry. Maybe that's why I like it so much. I don't know. But tarried, in terms of delaying or waiting. Somebody else in the room might want to use the word delay. Somebody else might use a different word. Well, if he were to speak through me and I were to write the scriptures, he would take full use of my vocabulary, the way my vocabulary would be. And if I wrote down a scripture, I would say, well, the Lord is tarrying. You see what I'm saying? Even though he guides me in the choice of words to write down, he doesn't take away my own vocabulary, my own personality, or any of those things. And it's important to note here the idea of the choice of word used in the original manuscripts. We're going to get to that a little bit later, the idea of the copies of manuscripts. Plenary inspiration means that every word of the Bible is as God intended, even though the personalities, writing styles, and vocabularies of the human authors are preserved, which is what I was just talking about. One of the things that a lot of people miss, this is something I added that was not in the book. Keep in mind that God chose the people who would write down his word. So if you say to yourself, well, wait a minute, how can that be? Well, if God wanted something to be written and he chose the person who would write it, he knows the personality of that individual. He chose Paul to write the book of Romans. He didn't choose Peter to write that book, did he? And Paul is the Pharisee of Pharisees, one who knew the law so well. And if you look at all the quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Romans, well, Paul was the exact person God chose to write that book. And the same thing's true. What Peter wrote was exactly what God wanted him to write, and so on and so forth. So by him being the one who chooses the authors and which books they're going to write, then he doesn't have to take away their personality, does he? He already knows their personality in making that choice. So that's another element that's not even in the book, but I think it's important to remember that. A lot of people miss that. Scripture is infallible, meaning that there were not any errors in the original manuscripts. Every word is faithfully recorded, even when citing false teaching and statements of men which are untrue. In other words, this is faithfully recorded down. It's infallible. We know what is there is what it was supposed to be there. The original manuscripts were even inerrant. If you want a different word, there's no errors, no mistakes. But the idea is that even when recording, as we'll see later, even when recording Satan's lie, it was faithfully recorded just as God wanted it to be recorded. Now, what is recorded is a lie because it's a quotation of Satan. You see what I'm saying? It's a quotation of Satan. But it's absolutely true that what God wanted to be there is what's there in recording Satan's lie. Does that make sense? Inspiration applies to the original manuscripts only, and although none are in existence today, their content can be derived from the numerous copies that are available. There are no original manuscripts of the Old Testament. There are no original manuscripts of the New Testament. They don't exist. I'm going to tell you a little aside here. I think that is absolutely and completely on purpose. God did this on purpose because since we have this huge myriad, I think I've talked to you guys about this before, since we have this huge myriad of copies of the manuscripts, then we can take those copies and where there might be
textual differences in the copies, we can evaluate those things and we can still come to a conclusion as what was in the original manuscripts. Another example of not even copies, but in the writings of the apostolic fathers, you can actually, from their writings, you can actually compose about 97% of the New Testament without even having one of the copies of the scrolls. You can just put it all together from the writing of the apostolic fathers because they quoted the scripture so much. So from that, you can put together almost the whole New Testament. Now, why is this important? Let's say I have a copy of an original manuscript, or not a copy, but I'll say I have an original manuscript, and I want to change what the Bible says. All I have to do is modify that one original manuscript. And I can say, look, I have the original manuscript, and here's what it says. But when you have thousands upon thousands of copies, you now have to somehow modify thousands upon thousands of copies, don't you, in order to try to change what it says. And that's not something anybody can do because nobody has all those copies. So I think God intentionally did not allow any of the original manuscripts to survive because it would be too easy for somebody to try to rewrite what God wrote.
Yes? But I don't know if this is, if you want to answer this later on or now.
Yeah.
But I'm curious of why God spoke to these people to write down what they needed to write down at that period of time, and it seems like this would be a continuous thing.
It actually didn't work that way. Interestingly, it doesn't work that way because even if you look at the Old Testament, there was writings that were done in terms of the Pentateuch, for example. Moses penned the Pentateuch. And then there was a period where there was nothing being written down, and then there were more scriptures being written. The answer to that is almost, you have to dive into the mind of God in order to understand why he has revelation in periods of time, and then there's other periods where there's not. For example, after Malachi, there's 400 years of silence before the Savior arrives. And so here's this period where there's no revelation being given. Maybe that's part of the testing. You know, maybe perhaps we're being tested to see, can we trust what was written by men in the first century A.D.? You know, are we willing to do that? Additionally, we know, I mentioned this before, that there's going to be future revelation given in the millennial kingdom. So that's, you know, that's another thing. That'll be another phase where there's additional revelation given. Now, and why God does it that way exactly, I don't have all the answers on that. But I do know that it is something of a test for us, isn't it? I mean, think about during that intertestamental period for 400 years, they had to say, okay, we have all this revelation. Where's the Messiah? Where is he? You know, he's supposed to be coming. Where is he? You know,
the millennial, maybe all that needed to be written is written in the Bible. And then when we hit that millennial,
and there's new information that needs to be given.
Maybe that's.
Yeah, maybe that's the point. Maybe see what the Bible tells us. If you trust the scriptures, what the Bible tells us is that in the scriptures we have all we need for life and godliness in what's already been written. So we have to trust that and say, okay, well, when it comes around to the millennial kingdom, then there'll be new information they need, apparently, because we know there's going to be new revelation. But for us today, we have all we have. Again, that's sort of the same thing in that intertestamental period. They had to trust, okay, for some reason, God's not giving us any more information, so let's wait on the Messiah. And they had to be willing to wait.
What's the latest date, the last thing written?
The last thing written was around the end of the first century, and it was the Book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. When John penned that, that was the last of the scriptures that were given. Mm-hmm. You know, you look at the Gospel of John was written somewhere around 90 A.D. roughly. The letters were written in the early part of the 90s A.D., and then Revelation was written right at the end of the first century.
Okay.
And so that's the last of it. No problem. No, that's a good question. And that's how God has worked throughout. It was that way even during the Old Testament time. They would have periods where things were revealed, and then there would be periods of silence. And there's actually, I don't know it off the top of my head, but there's actually a scripture that refers to that. The idea that, hey, you know, there's nothing's been revealed, and yet now again, you know, and so on.
Yeah.
That kind of thing is talked about. Now, here's another theory, the mechanical or dictation theory. This is the idea that God dictated the scriptures to the writers who were effectively nothing more than stenographers. Now, is everybody in here old enough to know what a stenographer is, or at least like a court reporter?
Yeah.
Or a... Okay.
Unfortunately.
All right. The steno pool. Remember that? We don't. Are there even still steno pools? Does that even exist today?
Well, they're called tech writers.
Steno pool?
a steno pool. I don't even know if that exists anymore. You had a pool of people that were stenographers, and you would grab one.
Sitting row after row after row.
Yeah,
it's like exactly. Tech writers. Oh, my God.
The writing styles and personalities evident in the various books of the scriptures are difficult to explain if you adopt this theory. You have to somehow come up with why did God speak in so many different personalities with why is the Greek in 1 John so simple and the Greek in 1 Peter so complex? You know, it's hard to explain that if you adopt this theory. Also, the fears, feelings, emotions, prayers, etc. of the human authors which are included in the biblical record are difficult to explain. You know, it's difficult to explain. You know, in some cases, like for instance, here's one. In certain passages, such as Paul's heartfelt prayer for Israel in Romans 9, 1 through 3, that effectively loses its meaning and significance if it's merely dictated. If you understand that it's Paul and his love for the people of Israel because he was a Jew, you know, and then it makes perfect sense. Paul is expressing this, and of course he's doing it under the inspiration of God. But when you leave Paul's personality in the equation, it makes sense. But if you take that out, it kind of loses its meaning. Now, some portions of the Bible were indeed dictated by God. Can somebody think of one?
The Ten Commandments.
Thank you very much. Yes, the Ten Commandments were in fact dictated by God. And in fact, there are prophets who said the words of the Lord came to me saying, that's a dictation. Mm-hmm. You know, that's effectively a dictation at that point. But every time it's done that way, it's recorded as such. I mean, it's pretty obvious. You can look at it and see that God is dictating. The concept theory. God inspired concepts only, and the precise words were chosen by the human authors. Now, this is different from what I was talking about earlier, in that God would use our personality and use our vocabulary, but yet still say the exact words he wants. This is the idea that he just gives me an idea or a concept, and then I write it, you know, however I decide to write it. This opens the door for human error in the author's attempts to restate God's message in their own words. That's the problem. I mean, it's like the old game of gossip. Did y'all ever play that game?
Uh-huh.
You know, whatever you want to call it. If I whisper something to Phyllis and then she tells it to Harold, you go around the table. By the time it gets to Lori, it's going to have little resemblance to what I... Well, it might have a little, mm-hmm. but not much in terms of resemblance. Well, it may be not so bad as a group of adults like this, but when we did it as kids, it was horrible. You know, what you ended up with at the end was horrible. Although I still think my brother was messing it up on purpose. But that's another story. I got to let that go, don't I? This also doesn't line up with Scripture, which asserts that words are very important. Let's take a look at some of these Scriptures. John... I didn't switch to what I wanted to there. Let's see. John 6:63. Well, so this is the Genesis one I was talking about. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. That was a lie that Satan was saying right there, but yet it's recorded faithfully in the Scriptures. John 6:63. It says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and our life. So Jesus is saying, look, what I spoke to you, the words that I spoke to you, these are important words. They are Spirit and our life. So Jesus is asserting that his words are pretty important. We see that also in 17:8. For the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. This is the idea he's saying that... Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words and so on, which I just read. So the words which the Father gave to the Son, he gave to the disciples and to the others that followed him, so that they would have the words of him. Again, that's stressing the importance of the words themselves. 1 Corinthians 2:13. This is a good one too. Now we have received... not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those, and you can insert words there, those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, but the idea of these words that were given to them by God. Galatians 3:16 also speaks to this. And these are not the only verses, by the way.
Do they mean words? Literally, like words, or do they mean words as in meaning from the words?
They're talking about the words themselves.
So the actual words.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is where you really see the highlight of it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, this verse really highlights that. In other words, if you go back and look at what was there, it says the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed. And to your seed is exactly how it's referred to in the Old Testament. So the idea is that it's very important, the exact words that are there. And to your seed, that is Christ. Singular. So the words themselves were actually conveyed. The grave warning also in Revelation 22, 18 and 19 about adding to or taking away from the words of the prophecy of that book does not make any sense. That warning does not make any sense if the words are those of the Apostle John rather than God. We take that in Revelation 22, 18. This is a stern warning, which, by the way, I apply this to all of Scripture. It is right here in Revelation 22 referring to this book, but I apply that also equally to all of Scripture. Says there in verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, they don't lose their salvation, but what it does mean is that somehow in the new heavens and the new earth, where the new tree of life is going to exist again, by the way, there's going to be a tree of life on the earth, the new earth. So the new tree of life is going to be there in the holy city, which is the new Jerusalem. Somehow you are potentially going to lose privileges. That's what this is talking about. You're going to lose privileges in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's a stern warning not to take away or add to the words of this book. And why would that be so critical if it was just something that John wrote? Wouldn't be a big deal. But since it's not, since it's written by God, then it's real critical. We don't want to take away or add to his word. Partial inspiration, only portions of the scripture are inspired. Let's give some examples here. The portions dealing with divine truth are accurate, but we cannot depend upon statements in scripture that refer to history, geography, science. Again, it's not a science book, but there are things in there that relate to that. Like, for example, we have descriptions of earthquakes and things like that. Well, what's neat is that archaeology is actually verifying all of those descriptions. When you read about the earthquakes and you put it in the proper timeline, when you go look at archaeology. In fact, one of them, I can't remember what book it's from. I think it's from Amos. There's an earthquake in Amos that was a huge earthquake. And they now have found evidence of that earthquake in terms of building destruction in all parts of the world. I mean, all over that earthquake had to be so massive that it affected a huge area. And they found, you know, destroyed buildings from that time period all around the area. Yeah. So this is the idea of partial inspiration is, well, when it talks about history or geography or science, you can ignore that part. But if it's divine truth, you know, something about God, like God is love or something of that nature, then we can depend upon that. There are also those who take the New Testament gospels, such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as being inspired, but the epistles are simply the writings of men. And so that's not God-breathed inspired. That's the letters, all the letters by okay. Paul. The letters Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those letters that those guys wrote, that was just them writing. That's not inspired of God. That's how they take that. Problem is, this leaves it up to the reader to decide which portions of the Bible are divine truth inspired by God and that which may not be true and can simply be ignored. And if you take an approach like this, it's dangerous. You can read a portion of the Bible that you don't like, and you can say, I don't think God inspired that. Yeah, God didn't inspire that. So it's up to you. You can now choose. It's very postmodern, isn't it? The interpretation of it is left to the reader. And I've given these, it's kind of a silly example, but I give it to you again. The idea that when we read the Bible, we are seeking after and trying to understand the intent of the original author. And that original author is God, the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. So we want to look at the original intent of the author. And here's my stupid example. If I write Phyllis a check for $100 and she takes it to the bank and she goes up to the teller and says, well, I know it says $100, but what he really meant was $1,000. The teller's not going to say, oh, you're probably right. Let me go ahead and that's not going to happen because they're looking at what the original intent was of the person who wrote the check. And that's the same way we should approach the scriptures. We should try to understand what the original intent was. And so when you try to leave things up to the reader like this to decide whether this can be ignored or accepted, then you run into problems. Same thing's true of this neo-Orthodox view, by the way.
You know, yes? Another example
What's that?
Is that, and this has happened to me, I'm sure it's happened to other people too, you know, one period in your life, you know, you're reading maybe, you know, certain passages, and mm-hmm. then maybe 10 years go by, and you mm-hmm. go back and you're reading maybe the same passages you read 10 years before.
Right.
And you get a different interpretation, usually.
Well, it actually, what it is it actually has a different meaning in your life at that point, because you're, I have told people before, this is kind of a cool thing to do, even if you don't have your own reading plan. There's a simple one you can do, and that is you can read one of the Proverbs every night. And what you do is, there's 31 Proverbs, and so what you do is you look at the day of the month. So it's the 13th, so tonight I'm going to read Proverbs 13. And so every day you read through that. Well, what that means is every month you're going to go back and read through the Proverbs. But the interesting thing is, if you do that, even 1 month later, when you read through a proverb that you just read last month, mm-hmm. because you're in a whole different place mm-hmm. in your life, you're going to get stuff out of that you didn't get before.
And see, I don't think that would happen if it was a human author.
I agree.
Right?
I agree completely.
It
I agree
be
completely. It wouldn't have the depth. It
wouldn't have the depth.
I agree with that completely. Another example I can give you, this is a really good one, is if you take a brand new believer. A pretty good book to go read would be the book of Ephesians, for example. And a brand new believer can get a lot out of the book of Ephesians. Right? You can take the most mature believer you know, and you can have them go read Ephesians, and they're going to get something out of it.
Yeah.
That book is deep. And yet at the same point, it's able to provide food for a brand new baby.
How
can it possibly be that this uh-huh. is human and not divine? It's got to be divine to have that yeah. kind of complexity and depth. I agree completely. Now, this is the neo-Orthodox view, which is that the Bible contains errors and cannot be taken as literally true. This was put forth by a gentleman by the name of Karl Barth. I don't know if you ever heard of him or not, but he put forward this idea. So his idea was that the scriptures are merely a channel of revelation, and though errant, they become truth only as comprehended by each individual.
That's interesting.
Isn't it?
I never heard of that.
This again leaves the reader as the final authority concerning what is true and what is false. And not only that, you get your own truth. And again, that's very postmodern. You get your own truth from whatever it is. There's also a naturalistic view, which is that the Bible is like any other book written, and it was done without divine guidance whatsoever. It's just another book about religion expressing ancient views of spiritual experiences of men in the past. This is an approach that's taken, and that's all it is. Under this theory, the Bible can be lumped in with the Quran, the Veda, which is a Hindu book, the Five Classics, which is Confucianism, Tao Te Ching, which is basically Chinese philosophy writings, and so on and so forth. You can just lump it in with anything else. It's no different, really. You know, so why would we consider it any different? So it kind of minimalizes the Bible. Now, in the testimony of Christ, whenever Christ quoted Scripture, and he did so frequently, he quoted it as having authority and in full recognition that it had come by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He never once quoted it in such a way that he denied that. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus states that not one jot or tittle of the law would go unfulfilled, thus affirming the authenticity of the Old Testament Scriptures as well as its accuracy even down to the finest detail. Now, do you know what jots and tittles are? In the New American Standard, by the way, they don't quote it that way. Before I go there, let me ask you if you know what those mean. Jots and tittles. You ever heard
dots
that expression?
Your eyes and cross your teeth.
Sort of, but jot is actually the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's actually yod is how you pronounce it, but when it's brought forward in the English, you end up with a jot. It's just a real small little letter, and the tittles are actually the little inflections on a letter that will change the meaning of it if you do a little tiny inflection on. Again, it refers back to the Hebrew, but in the New American Standard, they translated it differently. They didn't just translate it as jots and tittles. They said, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, that's your yod or your jot, or stroke. And again, that's the little tittles, the little tiny strokes on the letters that can change the meaning, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So he's saying not only that what was written is authentic and is going to be fulfilled, but also that you can't change even the littlest bit of it. If you do, then you've modified what is there, right? So he's talking about the finest detail. In John 10:35, Jesus affirmed that Scripture cannot be broken.
Well, I have a question then.
Mm-hmm.
So how do people approach translations? Because there is some interpretation when you go from ancient Greek to English.
Oh, yeah. Oh, there's interpretation involved. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But the point is that you don't want to change the Greek letter. You wouldn't want to change the Greek letters.
Well, actually,
this was in the Hebrew. That, like, for example, you wouldn't want to modify the... And, boy, the Hebrew scribes were diligent about that. If they had a text question, they would just copy exactly what was in the scroll that they were copying, and they would make a note in the margin about it so that someone else could evaluate it. There was no way they were going to change what was there when they made a copy of it. They would make a note. Somebody needs to look at this because I don't know. I'm not sure this is right. But there's no way they would change any little tiny thing. And they were just really diligent about going through. And they'd have people look, go over and verify what they did and everything else. It was less so in the copying of the New Testament scriptures. We talked about that last week. But in particular, they were still going to be careful that they tried to do it as best they could. But you can ascertain what was in the original manuscripts, the Hebrew and the Greek and even the Aramaic, by, again, text criticism of all the different copies. We'll get you to that point. But then when you take that and you bring it forward into a modern language like English, there is some interpretation involved. Absolutely. You have to go in and you have to be able to look at the Greek and understand it, and you have to understand idioms, and you have to understand the things of the time. For example, if you talk about foot washing, what is foot washing all about?
Yeah.
Well, you have to understand the context of what is foot wash, what was foot washing at the time. And so that part's still valid, but the point is you don't want to modify any of the original writing.
I see.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. In John 10:35, he affirmed that Scripture cannot be broken. He said, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, it's a parenthetical then there. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified? And it goes on from there. But the idea is that Jesus mentioned in this, by the way, the Scripture cannot be broken. So he's affirming that Scriptures are something that are not something that can be violated or broken or changed in all of those things. His quotations from the Old Testament extend throughout, frequently from books that are most disputed by liberal critics, making it impossible to question the inspiration of Old Testament Scripture without questioning the character and veracity of Jesus Christ. For example, there are critics who will say, and they call themselves higher critics, by the way, which drives me crazy.
Higher, like higher?
H-I-G-H-E-R, higher critics. They call themselves higher critics, but there are critics who say that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. But Jesus said that Moses wrote it. And there are critics that say that Isaiah was actually written by three different human authors. There's three different authors of that text. Yet Jesus quotes all three sections, and I think the Holy Spirit did this on purpose. He quotes all three sections that they describe as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah, and ascribes every one of them to Isaiah. So, if you believe what Jesus said, then you have to reject all this quote unquote higher criticism, because he asserts that these things, and his quotations come from just a breadth.
Why do they think that?
Because they reject that God wrote the Bible. They say that it was just written by men. I mean, they start from a premise. They start from a premise that's totally different from where we're coming from anyway. And so
Are they theologians, or are they just...
No, they're not theologians. Oh, they're okay. Higher critics. Oh, you know? So, Jesus also predicted the writing of the New Testament. So he affirms the Old Testament. He also predicted the writing of the New Testament. He spoke of the truth that would be delivered to the disciples in John 16:12-13. And he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So, in other words, this we often think of this in terms of ourselves, but it was also true of the New Testament authors. The Holy Spirit came to them, and he revealed to them this truth. Well, that's the recognition that this truth was going to be delivered. He told the disciples that they would be witnesses to the truth. And by that, I don't mean that they observed it, but that they were going to go around and testify about the truth. John 15:17, is that what it is?
27.
He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So here they're going to have the testimony from the Holy Spirit, and then they will turn around and testify also. Well, they did that verbally, And they did that in the written form as well. Acts 1:8 also speaks to this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So this is the idea that they're going to be witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is going to deliver that truth, and then they will be witnesses to it. He also gave authority to his disciples in their speaking of the truth. Luke 10:16. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So what he's saying is, whatever you go forth and say, you know, based on my authority, whatever you go forth and say, if they don't listen to you, then they're not listening to me. And if they reject you, they've rejected me. So this is basically the delegation of authority to these individuals, and what they're going to say has authority also. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 speaks to this. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proves unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So here's the idea of God is testifying with them. That's an assertion that the ones who also relayed these things were testifying with God. Other evidence of the inspiration of the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:8 quotes both Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7, and they're referred to in a way that you can tell that both are assumed to be scripture. Oops, did I do the wrong one? 5:18. I'm sorry. I said 5:8, didn't I? 5:18. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So here we have a quote from the Old Testament and a quote from the New Testament, and they are given equal weight. I guess that's probably the best way to say it. Not only are they given equal weight, they are combined together to come up with a new teaching here in this letter, right? As something new is being taught. This is one of the things that I pointed out. If you read in 1 Peter, well, I'll go to it real quick. This is a little aside. If you look at it, the idea of 1 Peter 1, verse 12, it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, and these things which have been announced, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The idea that the Old Testament prophets, and that's what's being talked about here, the Old Testament prophets actually were serving us. Well, if you think about it, it was true even in the time of the writing of the New Testament, because look at all the references that they took from the Old Testament authors and used those references to now teach something else in the New Testament. I mean, it's a powerful thing. So what they were writing at the time was not only important at the time, but it also was serving us today. Mm-hmm. And that's a really cool thing that, I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but my former pastor at Austin Bible Church last year went through the Minor Prophets. And the way he taught it is he would go through the Minor Prophets, he would do an introduction, and then he would go through the books of the Minor Prophet, you know, whatever it was. And then the very last class was 21st century application. So he took all this teaching that you at first blush, you might say, well, that was great, that applied to them, but what does it matter to me today? And then he brought it into a modern application for us today. And you can do that with any book of the Bible. Also in 2 Peter 3:15-16, the writings of Paul are classified as scripture, which should be received as the word of God. Did you remember? I think we talked about this last week, didn't we? Did we talk about this last week? 2 Peter 3:15. I backed up. I think I did this last week. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, and as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And it's that word, the rest. Didn't we talk about this last week? The rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So what that means is when he says that, he's saying that what Paul wrote was scriptures, in fact, classified as scripture, which should be received as the word of God. Now, important passages on inspiration. You know, we might actually finish this today. Important passages on inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, this, by the way, would have come earlier in the study, but it was saved for this point. 2 Timothy 3:16, and this is a verse that everybody should know, states that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Where scripture refers to the sacred writings mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:15. Everybody should know this verse. If you don't have it memorized, then that's my exhortation for you today, is to learn this verse. Even if you learn it from the King James. It says, "You, however," in verse 14, "continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In other words, all scripture is given to us to build us up and equip us for every good work. But 2 Timothy 3:16 is one we should all know. Now, the inspired by God, if you notice, there's a little deal there, and what that says is literally God breathed, and that's my next point. The phrase inspired by God is literally God breathed, from the Greek word theopneustos. And the idea is that God literally breathed the scriptures out through the human authors. And so that gives you the idea of him breathing it out, is the idea that you know, he was the one who initiated this thing. And again, he used their personalities and vocabularies and all of those things, but yet we know that it was breathed through by God. In 2 Peter 1:21, we learn that the men who wrote the scripture did not come up with the words through their own will, but were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's also an important passage. You probably, guys are probably familiar with this one too. Verse 20 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." See, that's pretty powerful too. That speaks to how the inspiration happens. Many passages plainly state, this is what I talked about earlier, we're not going to need to go look at these. Many passages plainly state that the word of the Lord came to the author. Jeremiah 1:2, Hosea 1:1. We'll look at one of these because they're all pretty similar. Jeremiah 1:2. It says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the Lord of the word came." And that's the expression you'll see over and over again. To whom the word of the Lord. It shows I'm going too fast. The Lord of the Word. "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." So here we have this expression, "to whom the word of the Lord came." And you will see that over and over again. It may be different in your English Bible, but it's the same, essentially the same thing. And so in verse 4 you even see, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying." This is where we see literally a dictation being given there, don't we? And so that's a number of times you'll see that in the scriptures. Now there's some qualifying considerations. This is our final section. The Bible is true and inspired by God even when it documents a lie as a lie. That was that Genesis 3:4 passage we looked at. "Since this is an accurate record of the lie." In other words, God intended to record Satan's lie, and he did so perfectly and accurately. Genesis 3:4, where he said, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." He was lying when he said that, because God had said, the day you eat of this, you will die. This is also the case where the Bible documents the experience and reasoning of men, such as in Job and Ecclesiastes, since these things are also accurately represented. I mean, if you look at Job, in many of the cases, not only is Job going off on a rant at some point, right? He's screaming at God, you know, "How can I get a fair trial? It's impossible. How can I ever get a fair trial?" And then his three friends show up, and a lot of the stuff they said was off base. You know, they were a little bit messed up. But yet all of that is accurately recorded. What Job was wailing about was recorded accurately. What they were saying was recorded accurately, and it's all done for our benefit. But just because these things are not, you know, but just because the friends of Job were confused and what they said was not probably the right thing to say to Job, that doesn't mean that it wasn't recorded as exactly as it should be. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, and it was recorded on purpose so that we could learn from it. Ecclesiastes is the same thing. Solomon, you know, going off on his, you know, when he was, yeah, his vanity, vanity of vanities. Yeah, all life is vanity. Exactly. Even though such passages do not reveal the deep things of God, he has nonetheless inspired the writing of these passages for our instruction and growth. That's what I just said a minute ago. Some critics have tried to negate the veracity of Scripture, fancy word there, veracity, by highlighting difficult passages in the Bible, but in every case, such passages can be understood through careful study. One example of that is in the Synoptic Gospels. I don't know if you've ever done a study on the harmony of the Gospels, and you looked at the Synoptic Gospels. Do everybody know what the Synoptic Gospels are? Mm-hmm. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is very different, and it stands on its own. It's a very different gospel, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke often record the exact same events. In some cases, people take them as the same events, but they're actually different events. But there's, you have to harmonize the different gospels as you put them together, because not everything is in every gospel. So when you try to harmonize it all together, what you would really do is you'd end up with three columns, and you'd have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'd say, okay, well, this event is recorded in Mark and Luke, but not in Matthew, and so on. Well, and one example is of how, in careful study, you can resolve these things, is that there was one gospel that described an event where, I think it was Christ himself, was doing something as he left Jericho. And then, and I might be remembering the exact event wrong, but as he was leaving Jericho, and then another one of the writers records it as when he was entering Jericho. And you say, well, wait a minute, was he leaving Jericho or was he entering Jericho? Well, when you go back and you look at it and you put it in the time, there were two cities of Jericho. There was Old Jericho and New Jericho. And most likely what was happening is he was leaving one of those and going into the other one. He was probably passing from Old Jericho into New Jericho or the other way around. And so both of them were actually true. There's a wonderful example in Scripture where prophecy said that this one individual, and I apologize, I don't remember the name, would never see a certain city. And then there was another prophecy that came that said that he was going to die in that city. And so how could both prophecies be true? Well, the truth of the matter is that he went blind before he ever went to that city. So he went to that city, and that's exactly where he died, but he never saw it because he was blind when he got there. So that's where it looks like a conundrum. How do I resolve these two things? Well, if you take every difficult passage in the Bible and you do careful study on it, what looks to be a conundrum is actually something that's easily resolved. So those things don't cause any problems. In fact, I have a whole book in my Bible software that talks about difficult passages in the Bible and goes through and talks about them. So it's pretty cool. But anyway, that's the end of our material. We got through it. I'm happy with that. You have questions at the end to consider. But as you can probably figure out, I hold to the idea of verbal plenary inspiration, the orthodox view of how God actually wrote the Bible through the human authors. And so does Chafer and Walbert, obviously, as well. But if you get a chance, take a look at the questions just to remind you of what we talked about. And are there any questions before I close? Okay. Let me close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time of study today. We thank you for the opportunity to not only consider how you inspired the Bible, but also to have the opportunity to look at the various scriptures in the Bible that affirm that you were the one who wrote these things, and that you worked through tools. We are your tools today, your fellow workers, and in a similar way, the human authors of the Scripture were your tools, and you used them to help write the words down. But we thank you that we can trust the Bible, that what is written in the original manuscripts is exactly what you wanted to be there. And we thank you that through the years, through the centuries, in fact, there have been many who have been diligent to look at the original manuscripts, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, and have faithfully come to the conclusion of what the original manuscripts said. And we thank you that in doing so, we have an accurate record of your word. And I pray so much for the everybody who studies the Bible to understand the seriousness of what we're undertaking in looking at your word. And I pray that all the Bible teachers who go back and look at the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic are serious about their studies as well, that they'll take the time to understand that when they bring those things forward into the English, it's an undertaking that's of utmost importance. I just thank you so much that we, by knowing that you did indeed inspire the words that are in the Bible, that we can trust it as a true source of truth. Even when you record things like Satan's lie, we know that's truly what he said that day. And so I thank you that we have this record that we can rely upon, and I thank you for all the lessons that come from it. And I thank you, as Stacy said, that there's just amazing depth to the truth of your word, and that it benefits us and blesses us throughout our lives. And I thank you for the way that works. I thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.